So this gospel is Act 2 of a two-part story, the story of Jesus' first public act in the Gospel of Luke. And in just 17 short verses, the whole gospel in miniature. Jesus has just been baptized and been tempted in the wilderness. He's been prepared for his mission. And now, filled with the power of the Spirit, he returns to Galilee. We get one spare little line telling us that Jesus has begun to teach in the synagogues, and word about him has begun to spread. And so far, the reviews are glowing. And now he arrives in Nazareth, his hometown, the place where he was raised. He comes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as is his custom, and stands up to read. The attendant hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus rolls up the scroll and hands it back to the attendant. And the text tells us that the eyes of everyone are fixed on him. And he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." With those words, Jesus announces his mission and proclaims what God is doing in him. It is good news. The people are amazed, both at what's happening and that it's coming from Jesus, from one of their own. But then, things take that sharp and sudden turn. I'm going to be honest. This is not one of my favorite parts of the gospel. Maybe Jesus felt something in the tone of the words of the people in that congregation. Or maybe he knows their hearts and their minds. But either way, he provokes them. He says, essentially, "You've heard I've been doing great things, but I'm not going to do them here." And the congregation is filled with rage, and they move to kill him. But Jesus mysteriously escapes. This story foreshadows everything that is to come. Jesus' mission, his mixed reception, his death, and his resurrection. I grew up in a family in Chicago that identified deeply with its immigrant roots just a couple of generations back. Polish on my mom's side, and mostly Italian on my dad's. And partly, I think, because of this, one of the strongest values in my family is loyalty. We stick together. We help each other. When I was a baby, I lived in a basement apartment with my parents, and my uncle's family lived upstairs, and my grandma, who owned the whole building, lived on top. And in my dad's generation, everyone worked in the family restaurant. In my generation, all of us helped out at the shop, which was shorthand for my dad and my uncle's little auto repair business. Everyone, third, fourth, fifth cousins, shows up for weddings and funerals and the annual family picnic. That loyalty, that showing up for each other, is how we show our love. My generation was the first to attend college, and while I am useless at fixing cars, I got put on toilet duty, I was lucky that school came pretty easy for me, and so I got to go to Notre Dame, and my family was so proud. They had dreams for me, good dreams, that after I graduated, I would become a doctor or a lawyer or a businesswoman, and that I'd come home to Chicago and help. My dad got me internships with the real estate law firm across the office from his shop, which involved a lot of crying, and then at the Chicago Board Options Exchange with the man who, when he was in high school, had been my dad's accountant, also a complete disaster. I found myself following a deeper and deeper sense of call to something different, one that had roots in what I'd seen in my parents, in my mom, in the way that she cared for the neighbors, or the how much of herself she poured into her job as a lunch lady, and in my dad, in his compassion for customers who were struggling, and in the way that he helped every member of his Little League team to thrive, even the ones that ran the wrong way around the bases. So I sought out internships at nonprofits. And on breaks, I didn't come home, but I did alternative spring breaks and urban immersion programs. And when it finally came time to graduate, I signed up for a year of service with the Episcopal Church in New York, and then another one in D.C. But this was hard on my family, especially on my dad. When I didn't come home, when I took jobs that didn't pay, it felt to them like rejection, like turning my back on my family. And since we have a more open style of conflict, there was a lot of screaming and tears and slamming of doors. And worse, sometimes there was silence. It was painful to my family. And because hurting them was the last thing that I wanted to do, their hurt and their disappointment were deeply painful to me. It tore me in two. But I couldn't imagine not following this path, this thing that God had put it in me to do. If we imagine ourselves in the role of Jesus in this gospel, or for that matter, on the prophet Jeremiah, whose prophetic call will result in mocking, persecution, in beating and threats and even death plots, it's clear that in a world full of human beings, following Jesus, living into our vocation, being the people that we were consecrated to be before our birth, it sometimes comes at a very high price. Sometimes it is precisely the people who are supposed to be our people, who know us best, who are supposed to love us unconditionally, that respond with hurt or anger or rejection. I am very lucky that a few years on, my dad said to me, "I guess the way I can understand it is that the way that I want to care for our family, you want to care for everyone." And when Andrew and I got ordained at the cathedral downtown 5 years ago, no one was prouder than my dad. But not all of us get to be so lucky. And it is awful and painful. Through Jeremiah and through Jesus, God said to us, "Do not be afraid. I am with you." And if we imagine ourselves in the role of the congregation in this passage, we see something else. They are angry that Jesus is not going to do the good works that he alone has the power to do here for them. And while murder seems a little extreme, I understand their anger, and even more, the pain that I suspect lies beneath it. Why won't you help us, the people who know you and loved you and raised you? Jesus' promise of healing and liberation is for us, collectively, together. It is for the people of Nazareth and the people of Capernaum and the people of Hingham. But getting to that healing and liberation, it involves, in the words of Jeremiah, both plucking up and pulling down, building up and planting. And sometimes, for some of us, what is in reality that healing and liberation for all of us may feel like something is being taken away from us, our privilege, our resources, our claim as the faithful ones, the hometown crowd, to God's special and primary attention, our distorted ways of seeing, or ways of being and acting which, however well-intentioned, may actually be causing harm to others. This is, as one writer puts it, the good news, which is bad news, which is actually good news. This way that we have chosen, that brings us here this morning, it is not easy or cheap. It's difficult and costly, and it is the way of freedom and liberation and healing and reconciliation, not for any one of us, not for some special inside group, but for all of us. Amen.